Self-purification is the most significant factor.
امامت یک اصل زنده است در تاریخ اسلام.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Nasiri. Stay tuned.
اگر نبود اصل خلقت برمشود که اصل نظام خلقت به هم میخورد.
If ma'ad or resurrection did not exist, the principle of creation would be ruined. What does this mean? This means that the principle of resurrection is able to control my rebellious soul. Resurrection also stops me from committing sins, crimes, and violating the rights of others. Thinking about resurrection prevents my arrogance and selfishness. It helps me to control my carnal desires. If ma'ad or resurrection did not exist, we humans live like animals without thinking about the consequences of our deeds. Resurrection causes establishment of laws in life. It helps us to act according to laws in society and community. Also, resurrection causes me to act according to the rulings of Allah and do my religious duties in the best way possible. Therefore, the mere existence of the concept of ma'ad or resurrection is very much useful for both this world and the other world. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Ulama Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Nasiri. Please do log into our website, which is parsetoday.com. And if you have any questions, comments, or suggestions, send an email to englishradio@irib.ir. Until next time, God bless you all, and may Allah be with you.
in the limelight.
Britain's Prime Minister Boris Johnson has sparked new controversy over when employees should return to their workplaces by suggesting people have had enough days off at home during the pandemic and should try to go back to their offices. The Prime Minister's comments, which followed remarks from the Chancellor Rishi Sunak, urging companies to reopen offices when the pandemic eases or risk losing staff, caused alarm among scientists and were branded by Labour as irresponsible and glaringly inconsistent with the government's own route out of lockdown. The article you're about to hear has been written by the Observer columnists Toby Helm and Philip Inman. The piece is titled Boris Johnson Branded Irresponsible Over Back to the Office Call. Britain's Prime Minister Boris Johnson has sparked new controversy over when employees should return to their workplaces by suggesting people have had enough days off at home during the pandemic and should try to go back to their offices. The Prime Minister's comments, which followed remarks from the Chancellor Rishi Sunak, urging companies to reopen offices when the pandemic eases or risk losing staff, caused alarm among scientists and were branded by Labour as irresponsible and glaringly inconsistent with the government's own route out of lockdown. They also came as some of the country's leading recruitment organizations told The Observer that revolutionary changes were inevitable in the world of work after the pandemic, with far more people wanting to work remotely and companies rethinking how to deploy staff most effectively. Experts also predicted a switch to hybrid working on a mass scale, meaning the old 5-day week model of office work being replaced with more flexible arrangements, such as 3 days at home and 2 days in the office. Monday, 29th of March, will see further easing of COVID-19 restrictions in England, with groups of up to 6 people or 2 families allowed to socialise outdoors and outdoor sports permitted. On Saturday, Wales became the first UK nation to lift the stay local requirement, as unlimited travel was permitted throughout the country. For Palm Sunday and Easter, small choirs will be allowed to perform at churches in England and be able to practice and perform inside places of worship if they are socially distanced. Congregations will be able to sing in church grounds. Boris Johnson and his ministers have not, however, changed official advice, which says that people should work from home if possible. The issue is the subject of a government review, and no changes are expected in the coming weeks, despite falls in COVID-19 hospital admissions and death rates over recent weeks. However, when asked at the Conservative Party's spring conference on Saturday, 27th of March, whether there should be a special bank holiday when the pandemic subsides, Boris Johnson said people should be thinking more about getting back to work than having more time off. The general view is people have had quite a few days off, and it wouldn't be a bad thing for people to see their way round to making a passing stab at getting back into the office, he said. Meanwhile, Labour's Andy MacDonald, the Shadow Employment Rights and Protection Secretary, said Boris Johnson's remarks could not be passed off as a joke and were deeply irresponsible. Andy MacDonald said he's trying to appease the libertarian wing of his party. On the one hand, by talking about getting back to the office, then suggesting he's being cautious. He just throws out comments like this: you can't ride 2 horses at once. It is not leadership. It is simply cavalier. MacDonald added that Rather than promoting a return to office working as before, the government should be strengthening the right of employees to work from home when possible. A right to seek flexible and remote working should be matched by a duty on employers to grant such a request so far as it is reasonable, he said. The government has committed to launch a consultation on flexible working, which has yet to begin. Scientists warned that any immediate return to the office would be premature. At this point, the focus has to be on keeping new daily cases as low as possible, while the vaccination rollout continues, said Michael Head, Senior Research Fellow in Global Health at Southampton University. Michael Head said, "We know that transmission is higher when people gather indoors for prolonged periods of time. Therefore, people should be encouraged to continue working from home for the foreseeable future." Professor Martin Hibbert from the London School of Hygiene and Tropical Medicine said the government should stick to a cautious approach and wait until later in the year before allowing anything like a return to normality. "With infections stabilizing and new variants arriving, I feel we should be careful. If variant-adapted booster vaccines can arrive in September and be given on a background of low infection numbers, then I think we will finally be ahead of the virus," Professor Martin Hibbert said. Last July, when the first COVID-19 wave was easing, Boris Johnson also urged people to return to work if they were able to do so, well before official guidance was changed. His remarks at the time were seen by scientists as symptomatic of an overconfidence that allowed a second wave of the coronavirus to take hold in the autumn. With debate intensifying in corporate circles and trade unions over a return to office working, James Reid, chair of Reid, one of Britain's leading recruitment companies, said the effects of the pandemic on the way people worked would be profound and permanent. James Reid said, "We're seeing huge changes. There is no doubt from our conversations with employers and the types of jobs being advertised that the pandemic will lead to lasting changes in the way we live and work. While there are some people who believe there will be a rush back to the office across the board, I see no going back to the way we used to live and work. It is only a question of what is going to be the new normal." Different companies are adopting very different strategies. Last week, the Nationwide Building Society said it would allow all employees to work remotely, while the investment bank Goldman Sachs said it hoped to have all 34,000 employees based around the world back in the office as soon as possible. Neil Carberry, chief executive of the Recruitment and Employment Confederation, said he believed much more hybrid working was on the way. Neil Carberry said, "I think most five-day-a-week workers whose jobs are in a city like London, Manchester, Birmingham or Glasgow will not be doing 5 days a week in the office when this is all over," he said. The British government has said a further 58 people have died within 28 days of testing positive for the COVID-19 as of Saturday, bringing the UK total to 126,573.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering your doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman, Allah, who is Al-Mannan.
La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Dear listeners, wherever you are, Assalamu alaikum, and welcome to yet another edition from series of Canaan Islamic Beliefs from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to answer the questions with regard to theology or whatever goes towards religion and the beliefs of people, specifically the followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt, in order to discuss these issues with scholars from seminary schools. We have invited Sheikh Murtada Karimi to this session. I'd like to welcome Sheikh to the show and say salam to him.
Wa alaikum assalam, and thank you for having me.
Thanks for accepting the invitation, Sheikh. Dear brothers and sisters, the question that we start talking about, and it was received by a questioner, that some of the Islamic rulings and laws actually look like barbarian laws, and they are very harsh, and it is not going to be implementing justice in the society. Rather, it is actually propagating and promoting a sort of savagery. This was the question that was asked, and actually the respected guest speaker of the show shed some light on the question. But I think before solving such issues, we need to know about the philosophy of such rulings and laws in Islamic context. It is good to learn Islam from from the right source. The right source, in our understanding, is Al-Qur'an itself and those who are the real and true interpreters of the Holy Qur'an, that is, Ahlul Bayt, alayhim as-salam. So based on the school of Ahlul Bayt, we are trying to answer such questions in these series of shows, and specifically the question which was posed here concerning the harshness of the Islamic rulings and punishments is something that we shall discuss today, though it has been a little bit touched upon in our previous session, but we shall shed some more light on the philosophy of such laws in this session. Sheikh Murtada Karimi from Qom Seminary Schools will help us to answer and clarify the point. Sheikhana, we're waiting for explanations.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. We mentioned that, first of all, we are talking about the Islamic punishment for theft, which is, I mean, cutting off like four fingers, for example.
Yeah.
We said that, first of all, it's not including all the robbers and thieves. Rather, there are many conditions for them to be included in this punishment. Second of all, there are some ways to prove that. It's not only a matter of claim.
Mm-hmm.
Any crime should be proved for a Muslim jurist. Third of all, we said that although there is a discussion whether Muslims are able to implement the Islamic hudud at the time of the major occultation, and some Shia scholars believe that we are not allowed, but the majority of the contemporary Shia scholars believe that we need to implement the Islamic laws.
Mm-hmm.
But As we explained, they can be implemented only under an Islamic country. Mm-hmm. So Muslims have no right to act upon these laws if they live in non-Muslim countries.
Yeah.
But when it comes to this point, this punishment, we should think that Islam is not only this one verdict. Islam is a package of different laws which help the society reach social justice and oppose, poverty and train the people, and so on and so forth. So my point is that an ideal Islamic country is the one which trains all the subjects to know about Islamic laws and values, and then when it comes to economic issues, an Islamic country needs to help all the people to get rid of poverty.
Yeah.
So if Islam has such a punishment for a thief, the same Islam has many programs for the welfare of Muslim people living under an Islamic country.
Yeah.
So we need to take into account and into consideration all the Islamic laws related to this topic. The next point is that if we see that nowadays, unfortunately, the number of the people who are committing this sin are relatively more, maybe it is because of the fact that this Islamic law is not acted upon. As I mentioned in the first program, we do not see so many examples of this Islamic law being implemented at the time of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family, and the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt. We said that, first of all, one reason might be that although the punishment seems to be serious, but to prove that is very difficult. And second of all, it was because of the fact that Muslims refrained from committing that sin because the punishment was serious. So nowadays, some people claim that if you're going to cut the hands of the thieves, you need to cut the hands of, let's say, 10% people of a society. The answer is that this is not the case. I mean, if people come to know that, in practice, the punishment of cutting the hand will be implemented, then, even the majority of the thieves, they were looking for another job, an occupation. They are not going to continue to do this job. So if we have this sin committed by maybe many people, of course, relatively speaking, maybe it is because of the fact that this Islamic law is not acted upon. Now we have two issues. We have the maslaha, we have the expediency of a society, and the maslaha of one person. Imagine we have a city, in it we have 1 million people, they live in that city. If this punishment is implemented for one person, it prevents all other people who are going to commit the same crime. And I think it really happens. I mean, if really people are sure and certain about the fact that the punishment for all these, crimes will be implemented, then if not all, the majority of the criminals will abandon doing those crimes. So should we take into account and into consideration the welfare and maslaha and expediency of the minority of the criminals, or no, the maslaha of the society? I mean, in communities where many people, unfortunately, they are engaged in adultery or, rape, for example.
Yeah.
If you ask the majority of the people that if we implement a serious punishment for the criminals, in a short term, the number of the crimes will be decreased. The majority of the people, even in non-Muslim countries, they will tell you that we agree. Why not? So what he's done is to the maslaha of the minorities, of the criminals. My point is that when it comes to the Islamic hudud and Islamic punishments, if they are really implemented, then it is to the welfare of society and the most and the great majority of the people. But having said that, I need to explain another issue as well, and that is the fact that some people might ask that why nowadays in, for example, countries like Islamic Republic of Iran, some of these punishments are not implemented. Mm-hmm. I'm not sure about, I mean, all the punishments, whether they are implemented or not. But we have another issue that should be taken into consideration as well, and that is one of the benefits of ijtihad as viewed by Shia school of thought, and also the concept of Wilayatul Faqih, the guardianship of the jurist. The point is that, according to the Shia scholars, sometimes if you act upon an Islamic law, you lose a more important maslaha or expediency.
Very true.
Let me give you an example, and I refer to a story which has happened at the time of Imam Ali alayhi salam. We know
and
that.
Sheikh, before you continue, who is the person who's going to distinguish this expediency?
The jurist, the Shia jurist,
the
most
guardianship, the guardianship.
Yeah,
jurist.
But in our country, for sure, we are acting upon the rulings of Baliul Faqih, who, according to us, is the best person to decide about these issues because.
Okay. I know you mentioned, but sometimes in the low levels, when it goes to the executive levels, okay, when we have a judge in front of him, the person who is accused. So here, this is the judge who is going to issue the verdict, but the Wali al-Faqih is not available there. So does it mean that the Wali al-Faqih is going to make it countrywide ruling, or no, the judge himself decides to make it balanced?
I think in these cases, these issues, these verdicts are mentioned by Wali al-Faqih himself, and it will be implemented by all the judges in all over the Islamic, all parts of the Islamic territory when we live in an Islamic country. So, for example, when it comes to the Raj or stoning to death, we know that it's not acted upon anymore in the Islamic Republic of Iran, and it is based on an Islamic law.
Yeah.
So the Islamic Parliament, they passed this law, and it was confirmed by the Council of the Guardians. So it is nowadays a law in the Islamic Republic of Iran. We have alternatives for that punishment. Let me give you that story,
yeah.
And then I will complete the point. We know that for many years after, for at least 25 years, we had the caliphate of three caliphs, Abu Bakr, Omar, and Uthman, and they brought a new innovation in Islamic community that was Salatul Taraweeh, which nowadays is also acted upon. And of course, the Sunnis, our Sunni brothers and sisters, they also agree that it was not practiced by Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family himself. So at the time of Imam Ali alayhi salam, it was expected from Imam Ali alayhi salam to remove this bid'ah and innovation. And it's been mentioned by Imam Sadiq alayhi salam that when Imam Ali alayhi salam entered the city of Kufa, he told Imam Hassan alayhi salam that go to the mosque and tell the people that Salat al-Taraweeh should not be at least said in jama'ah or congregation, because it's a kind of bid'ah or innovation. Imam al-Hassan alayhi salam went and announced that. People hearing that, they began to cry out that, this is the tradition of the second caliph. And so it began to be a kind of chaos among the people. Imam alayhi salam informed his father, Imam alayhi salam, and Imam said that, okay, in that case, let them continue this tradition. You see, a person like Imam Ali alayhi salam sees that there are two maslaha. The maslaha of preventing from a bid'ah like Salatul Taraweeh, and the maslaha of preventing a kind of chaos and division among the people.
Mm.
And he sees that the second one is much more important, so
yeah.
He allows the first one.
Definitely, the expediency of the Islamic Ummah is at the hand of the guardianship jurist, and also he knows best what is good for the Ummah, and it is beyond the Islamic rulings which are going to be practiced. And this is what we believe in, the in sort of ijtihad, which is life and continuously actually shows its benefits and blessings to the Islamic Ummah. Thank you very much, dear Sheikh, and your respected listeners for staying tuned and listening to us in QAnon and Islamic Beliefs. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. Ali wa Hussein. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لنا شميحا
Friday, thousands of Yemenis rallied across the country to show their support for the popular Ansarullah movement and reiterate their strong resistance in the face of the devastating Saudi-led military campaign as the Yemen war entered its seventh year. People from all walks of life gathered in Sabin Square in central Sana'a since the early hours of Friday morning, waving the red, white, and black national flags. They chanted slogans against Saudi Arabia, which leads the military coalition against Yemen, and denounced U.S. support for it. Yemenis say the seventh year of the war will mark a departure from the rest, as the army has ramped up its retaliatory attacks against Saudi targets and made significant advances against Saudi-backed mercenaries. The recent spate of attacks seems to have had an impact on Saudi's policy in Yemen. Last week, Prince Faisal bin Farhan Al Saud presented a so-called peace initiative to end the conflict in Yemen, which would include reopening Sana'a's airport and allowing fuel and food imports through Hodeidah port, both of which are under the control of Ansarullah movement. The Ansarullah movement, however, dismissed the plan as fruitless unless the war ends and the years-long siege on Yemen is lifted.
It does appear that Saudi Arabia is attempting to withdraw. It has lost, of course, significant support from the United States for its war effort. So the fact that it has requested another ceasefire, although this is one that has been mentioned in the past unsuccessfully, but the fact they're bringing it up again at this time does indicate that Saudi Arabia sees that it is in a never-ending war that it cannot win.
Yemen says it will press on with its attacks until the other side puts an end to its aggression.
This war has to end. And to underscore our commitment, we're ending all American support for offensive operations in the war in Yemen, including relevant arms sales.
The announcement raised hopes that Saudi hostilities against Yemen would end soon, but even that couldn't stop the Saudis from keeping up their onslaught on the war-ravaged country. While former U.S. President Donald Trump maintained close relationships with Saudi officials, including Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman, and provided Riyadh with abundant support, his predecessor, Barack Obama, wasn't free from blame either, as the Yemen war broke out during his administration when Joe Biden was serving as the vice president. Saudi Arabia, backed by the U.S. and its other regional allies, launched a devastating military campaign on Yemen in March 2015, with the goal of bringing Riyadh-backed former president Abdurrabbuh Mansour Hadi's government back to power and crushing the popular Ansarullah movement. That goal has not been fulfilled thanks to the resistance put up by Ansarullah throughout 6 years of indiscriminate war and blockade. What Saudi Arabia assumed to be a short conflict turned to an all-out war, killing hundreds of thousands and displacing millions.
The U.S. has always been as guilty as the Saudis because it has supported the war. It has provided Saudi Arabia with billions of dollars of weaponry, which has been used to slaughter the Yemeni people. This has continued. The United States has withdrawn some of the sales that it has made to Saudi Arabia, but it continues with some others. So it isn't as if it has stopped the flow of weapons to Saudi Arabia, weapons that that country is using to attempt to destroy Yemen. So the United States is complicit in this, as it has been from the start. This is nothing new, just because it's a new administration. The Biden administration mirrors the policies in this regard of the Trump administration, of the Obama administration, of the Clinton, Bush, going all the way back decades. The United States is a war-making and war-mongering nation. It supports wars of its allies if it will in some way enhance its profits and power throughout the world. This hasn't changed with Biden. It won't change with Biden. It's tragic, but the Yemeni people are continuing to fight and will until they are free.
Observers believe the Biden administration can only show its seriousness in ending the conflict by placing additional pressure on the Saudis to cease the violence and seek a diplomatic solution. Whether or not the U.S. is willing to do that to its regional ally is anybody's guess.
Israel appears to be in the midst of another political deadlock after its fourth general election in less than 2 years. Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, who's become Israel's longest-serving prime minister after 12 years in power, had hoped that this week's election would give him another term. He tried hard to unite a right-wing coalition behind him, but apparently that has not happened. The 71-year-old's right-wing bloc has once again failed to secure enough votes for a parliamentary majority. His bloc is 9 seats short of a necessary 61-seat threshold. It is now far from clear who would get the mandate to form the next cabinet. If he wants to stay in power, Netanyahu will probably have to build a coalition involving Jewish ultra-Orthodox and ultra-nationalist parties. Netanyahu may even have to seek the support of a Palestinian party, which in a surprise development has managed to win several seats. Meanwhile, Netanyahu's opponents, who could somehow reach a parliamentary majority, are far from united and are unlikely to be able to agree to cooperate. It is still too soon to know whether this election will prove to be inconclusive. If neither bloc succeeds, Israel could be headed for a fifth general election since 2019. Some analysts believe the regime is experiencing its worst political crisis in decades. The Israeli Prime Minister is in deep trouble because this week's election was widely viewed as a referendum on his leadership. Netanyahu's election campaign focused on his much-talked-about COVID-19 vaccination program and his push to normalize ties with some Arab states. But his opponents insist he mishandled the pandemic. Meanwhile, they argue that he should not remain in office while being tried on corruption charges. Netanyahu is the first incumbent Israeli prime minister to be indicted after being formally charged with corruption. He has denied any wrongdoing and insists that he will not try to block the trial. But critics are not buying that. They suspect that if he finally forms a parliamentary majority, he may seek action at the Knesset to delay or end the legal process.
If he can form a coalition government, he will certainly appoint someone as the Attorney General who will quash the corruption charges against him. So, I mean, it's not simply the question of forming a government for him. It's a question for him of staying out of prison, because let's face it, Israeli police have been after him for some time, and they have I think they have enough evidence.
Meanwhile, as Israeli political parties wrangle over how to proceed from this point, Palestinians in the occupied territories are showing less interest in Israeli politics. This is perhaps because the Palestinian issue was not mentioned much during electoral campaigns by Israeli parties. The regime has been demolishing Palestinian homes, seizing their lands, and building on them over the past decades.
We're going to continue to see exactly what we have been seeing over the past years, and that is the continuation of a settlement expansion, the ousting of Palestinians from East Jerusalem, the continued dispossession of the Bedouin in the Negev.
This has been an unchanging policy, and no new cabinet is expected to halt that.
Back in 2018, Jamal Khashoggi, a journalist and critic of the Saudi government, was murdered after he entered Saudi Arabia's consulate in Istanbul, Turkey. Saudi Arabia initially denied any knowledge of Khashoggi's fate, as the Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman told Bloomberg News that the journalist left the consulate shortly after he entered and that there is nothing to hide. However, recordings and other evidence gathered by Turkish authorities revealed how a team of Saudi agents subdued, killed, and then dismembered the journalist inside the diplomatic mission. In February, a long-awaited U.S. intelligence report also concluded that Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman approved and probably ordered the assassination of Khashoggi. But Washington stopped short of targeting bin Salman with financial or other sanctions. A report released in June 2019 by the UN Special Rapporteur Agnes Callamard concluded that there was credible evidence that Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman and other senior officials were behind Khashoggi's assassination, and called the murder an international crime. Lately, Calamard has revealed she was threatened by the Saudis for her role in the Khashoggi investigation. She said a colleague alerted her that a Saudi official had threatened to have her taken care of. The UN Special Rapporteur on Extrajudicial, Summary, and Arbitrary Killings says the officials in the room had considered the remarks as a death threat. Calamard, who will this month take on her new post as the Secretary General of Amnesty International, had previously slammed the international community for their failure to ensure justice in Khashoggi's assassination.
Effectively, we see the United Nations is powerless because it is in the hand of the superpower, and particularly the United States, that has the veto decision on anything that goes against its own interests.
A declassified U.S. intelligence report revealed that Saudi Arabia's Crown Prince, Mohammed bin Salman, had ordered the gruesome killing of Saudi opposition journalist Jamal Khashoggi. The Biden administration only announced sanctions recently and visa bans on the citizens involved in Khashoggi's murder, but stopped short of imposing sanctions on the Crown Prince himself. That is why the U.S. President Joe Biden rejected the idea of holding bin Salman accountable for the murder. He stated that Washington has an alliance with Riyadh and cannot punish its head of state. Indeed, Washington's alliance with Riyadh is a lucrative one. The U.S. has accounted for 37% of global arms exports in the world between 2016 and 2020, making it the largest arms exporter in the last 5 years. A major chunk of that goes to Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabia is the biggest arms importer in the world and alone accounted for 24% of total U.S. arms exports during the same period. Weapons, which have been used in Yemen war to kill thousands of innocent children and civilians and cause the world's worst humanitarian crisis.
The United States is protecting Saudi Arabia, violation of human rights and all genocidal crime that Saudi Arabia is doing, not only against the dissident, but also in Yemen.
The U.S. President Joe Biden has refused to penalize the Saudi Crown Prince, despite the fact that he promised to make Saudi Arabia a pariah state for Khashoggi's killing and other abuses during his 2020 presidential campaign. While the U.S. benefits from its lucrative alliance with the Saudis, seems that the green dollars have lured Washington to turn a blind eye to Riyadh's crimes.
Is escalating like never before. When Saudi Arabia launched what it described as a three-week offensive back in March 2015, it bombed and bombed and carried on bombing with the stated aim of bringing back to power Yemen's former president Abd Rabbuh Mansour Hadi, despite his term ending in 2014. His refusal to leave power triggered a popular uprising. Till this day, Saudi warplanes continue their airstrikes, hitting funerals, weddings, school buses, and even hospitals. Nothing has been spared. Rights groups accuse the Saudi regime of war crimes. And as the war enters its seventh year, Yemeni forces are fighting back and hitting the Saudis where it hurts on an almost daily basis. Under a tight blockade, Yemen has built indigenous missiles and drones that are targeting Saudi oil facilities deep inside the kingdom. Analysts believe Saudi Arabia is trying to avoid humiliation and has therefore put forward a ceasefire proposal, the second in less than a year, an offer that Yemen has rejected.
The problem with this so-called new Saudi peace proposal is that there is nothing new about it. It doesn't really go beyond, at least at the initial release in the beginning of the day, the statement of the Saudis didn't go beyond any basic, you know, platitudes of peace and negotiation and, you know, trying to end the war through political talks, without really going into the details as to how Saudi Arabia wants to achieve this. Yes, the Saudis say that they quote-unquote want to help reopen Sana'a airport, that they want to end the blockade in Hodeidah seaport, but there is not really a clear condition that will allow Yemen to really reinvigorate and relive.
A spokesman for the popular Ansar Allah movement says Yemen is ready to enter a political dialogue after Saudi Arabia stops the war and lifts its siege on Yemen. Mohammed Abdel Salam says putting forward ideas that have been discussed for over a year now is nothing new. Yemeni drones and missiles are also striking Saudi military bases where warplanes take off to carry out their air raids. On the ground itself, Yemeni forces are close to capturing the gas and oil-rich city of Ma'rib from Saudi-backed militants loyal to the former Yemeni government.
Ma'rib is located in the center of Yemen, in the historical heartland of Yemen as well. And so for them, this is a very important base of operations. So if they lose Ma'rib, they're basically losing all control over the front lines in which they are fighting against the troops of the National Salvation Government in central Yemen. So that is why this negotiation is basically, this plan, I think, is basically coming forth out of a fear to lose Ma'rib.
Ma'rib is strategically located near the Saudi border. It is the last main area that Saudi-backed forces control. Should Yemeni forces take control of the city, it will strike a heavy blow to Riyadh. In essence, the tables have turned. The offensive that would take 3 weeks has turned into a pipe dream. Saudi Arabia has resumed its aerial assaults using Western-made weapons. Human rights groups, as well as observers on the ground, say many of these airstrikes are inaccurate, indiscriminate, and hit residential areas, killing civilians. Rights groups and international bodies say Western countries are complicit in Saudi war crimes by selling hundreds of billions of dollars worth of arms to the kingdom, as well as assisting Riyadh with intelligence and training for its pilots. Ansar Allah says it and allied forces have no option but to expand their retaliatory operations against targets inside Saudi Arabia and to, quote, liberate every inch of the country's soil through armed struggle. So the Saudi war on Yemen continues, since the truce of Yemeni forces have hit Saudi targets and, not for the first time, have also brought down an American reconnaissance drone. It has left many asking if the ceasefire proposal was an admission of defeat by the Saudis.
Definitely is. It is a start of Saudi Arabia coming to terms with the fact that they, I would say diplomatically, that they might not lose, not win this war. But I think it's pretty certain to say that they will not win this war. But this is a Vietnam War kind of scenario that Saudi Arabia has really sunk itself into the swamp of trying to conquer, trying to subdue, trying to dominate and subjugate Yemen.
Saudi Arabia appears to be stuck in a quagmire. Analysts have described the ceasefire offer as a public relations exercise to portray Yemeni forces as the aggressors while the kingdom seeks a way out of the costly military disaster it created both in Yemen and back at home.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, the uprising of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. There is no doubt that the uprising of Hazrat Imam al-Mahdi ajalallahu ta'ala farajah sharif will lead to the establishment of justice and the uprooting of all deprivations from human society. He is directly related to our lifestyle, his reappearance, the concept of Mahdawiya, right? That having that Imam of the time is directly related to our lives. In this section today, in today's lesson, we will examine the steps the Imam will take at the time of the uprising for the oppressed and the deprived, which will render him as the sanctuary of the deprived. The noble prophet, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, has said, "The Mahdi will appear from my ummah. God will send him as the redresser of the people's grievances. At that time, the people will live in grace." The Messenger of Allah did not confine the redresser of grievances to a particular sect or nationality, rather by using a word, "annas," people or mankind. He regarded him, the Imam of the time, as the savior of all human beings. Prior to this advent, therefore, the state of affairs will be such that all peoples of the world would pray for his advent. See how it directly impacts who we are and what our outlook is towards the society and the world. Imam al-Mahdi ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif is going to change all those things, all those negativities of this world to those positivities. So he is the hope of all the oppressed. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are discussing the uprising of Imam al-Mahdi, the 12th Imam, the savior of mankind, who is directly influencing our lives as we speak
And inshallah, after his reappearance, that impact is going to be much more visible. Imam al-Baqir, the fifth infallible Imam, also said in this regard that Hazrat al-Mahdi, ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif, will appear in Mecca during the Isha prayer, having with him the banner and shirt of the Prophet, and having performed the Isha prayer, he will raise his voice, saying, O people, I remind you to remember God, and you're standing before God on the day of resurrection, while he has completed his proof in the world on you, commissioned the prophets, and sent down the Quran. This is what Imam al-Mahdi is going to say. God commands you not to associate partners with him and be obedient to him and his prophets. Revive that which has been enjoined by the Quran to revive, and extinguish that which has been urged by the Quran to be extinguished. Be the votaries of the path of guidance and have piety and virtue, because the annihilation and doom of the world has come and the trumpet of farewell has already been blown. This is how it is going to be with Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Isn't it that true hope for all the oppressed, for all the destitute, for all the less fortunate people of the world? Of course, he is the only help. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent him to help mankind. So we have to be prepared for him. Our lifestyles have to be such that we are the true awaiters of the Imam of our time. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
IRIB English Radio.